So let me begin with a question that I asked a little earlier. I wonder if you've ever considered what the world would be like if there were no pastors. What the church would be like without pastors and elders. You know, when you put a group of 10 people into a room together, they either get organized or they kill themselves and kill each other. That's the nature of human beings. There's a reason why the Bible describes us people in the church as sheep, and why we need under shepherds. Now, in some cases, not having a particular pastor might be a really good thing, because of all the abuses that we've heard of and seen and read about. But, you know, for every pastor that's gone crooked, there's 1,000 that are faithful pastors you never hear about. Those pastors in the prairies where the church population maximum is 20 because the population of the village is 500. He's never going to be a famous pastor. But just imagine if there were no leaders, Christian leaders, in our communities. Imagine what that would look like. I wonder if that would have any impact and whether there would be some sort of social breakdown in our community. I just think about, because I know all the pastors in this area. I've had lunch with them. I pray for them regularly. Often, twice a month, we get together to pray. Some of us do. And I think about all the work that local churches do under the leadership of elders and pastors and priests and bishops, all the work that they do in this area, all the support for the community that wouldn't exist if they weren't around, all the food programs that we do for kids, all the social programs, all the counselling programs, helping individual people just in their own spiritual journey, mental journey, physical journey, helping people in death and helping celebrate marriages and dedicating babies. You know, in our world, we call that hatch, match and dispatch, right? We work with babies and dedicate them or baptize them. We match people. We help in weddings and dispatch. We help with funerals. Imagine if there was none of that support in our community. Imagine if there was no one willing to be in a public role pushing back against the current world views. Imagine if all you got was what you saw and heard on the news and on the radio, and you didn't have any pushback with the world view from your pastor or your bishop or a Christian leader. Didn't hear it on the radio, or there were no books to read on that. Sadly, the role of the pastor in our culture has lost a lot of credibility. A few years ago, when the whole same-sex blessing thing was, this probably 15 years ago, 20 years ago now, the whole same-sex blessing thing was going on amongst the Anglican Church and was very high profile, as you know, one of the reasons why I left the Anglican Church. But those days, I know of stories where a priest with his dog collar would be walking downtown Vancouver and people would spit at the priest as a sign of disrespect. And, you know, in other countries, of course, pastors and priests are executed and imprisoned. But in our culture, the role of the pastor is barely recognized now. I remember years ago, when I go into a hospital with a dog collar on, I would have access to pretty well every room. Now I get to sit outside and wait till the nursing staff say they're ready for me to join them. Not in all the hospitals, but the role of the pastor, a lot of people don't even know what this means anymore, that I'm a pastor. Now, that's in the world. But I want to say to you that in the kingdom of God, being an elder, or in the Greek the word is episkopos, some have translated that as bishop, could be translated as elder, could be leader of the church. Being an elder, a pastor, in the kingdom of God is considered a noble task. The world may not recognize it, and there have been a lot of abuses, and so that abuse in the church amongst leaders has discredited much of the church. But in the kingdom of God, an authentic pastor is a noble task. That's not a bad thing if you're a pastor, to be reminded again. That's a noble task. The actual Greek phrase is kalou ergou, which means a good work. To be a pastor is a good job. So, the title of my sermon this morning, A Noble Task. Can you actually see that? Barely.
An able ask.
So let's have a look. Today we're looking at the qualities of a leader, but I want to put this into context. Last week, Paul helped us understand some of the roles that men should have in the church and women should have in the church. And those roles were defined because of what? What was the problem in the church in Ephesus?
False teachers.
And so with the problem of false teachers, Paul defined the roles of men and women. And he said that men should pray, holding up holy hands, which is the way they prayed in those days, with what? Without anger and dispute, without arguing, because the false teachers who were elders in the church, they were arguing. And he said, I don't want women to teach in the church or to hold a position of authority because? Why was that? Anybody remember? Because there were widows in the church, younger widows, who had been influenced by the false teachers and were causing all kinds of problems. It's not that Paul says women shouldn't teach in the church or lead. That would not be a New Testament principle, because you'll find New Testament principles all over of women teaching and preaching. But in Ephesus, because this group of women were being influenced by the false teachers, Paul said at this point, I want the women not to be in leadership right now because there's a problem in our churches. And they're being influenced by the false teachers. And the false teachers are teaching the wrong doctrine about salvation. And therefore, we don't want people who have been influenced by this wrong doctrine teaching other people. This is a problem of the false teachers influencing the church. Now, with that in mind, Paul goes on to talk now about the leaders of the church, the elders. The word episkopos has been translated by some denominations as bishop. But to be truthful to the text, the word episkopos could be translated as pastor, bishop, elder. They're used interchangeably. So we're talking about the leaders of the church, of which the false teachers are also included. The leaders. So Paul starts in verse 1 with his little saying. Here's a trustworthy saying. Has anybody heard that phrase before in 1 Timothy? Yes, in chapter 1 he said, here's a trustworthy saying. Christ came into the world to save sinners. That was in chapter 1, verse 15. And now he's coming again. Here's a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, an episkopos, he desires a noble task. Wow. So a person who's a pastor or a person who desires to be a pastor is someone who has a noble task. As far as God is concerned, this is a noble thing. Now the community may not think that, but the kingdom of God does. And what Paul is doing, he's not commending a person, he's commending a role. People can go sideways, but it's the role of leader, elder, pastor that we're talking about here. We have respect for the role. It's a noble task. Even though there are many abuses in the role, and individuals have abused the role is a noble task, the role of a leader. Sadly, the role of leaders in the church in our culture have dropped in nobility. I remember years ago we used to tell jokes. There was a priest, a politician and a lawyer. And the lawyer was always at the bottom of the list. You know those jokes. There was a priest, a politician and a lawyer. Now when you hear the jokes, it goes this way. There was a lawyer, a politician and a priest. And the priest is at the bottom of the list. No longer is it a noble task by many or for many. But let's have a look at what the kingdom of God expects of a episkopos, of a leader, why it will be a noble task, and why it's so important to have these 12 characteristics. I'm going to share with you briefly 12 characteristics of why you want a leader. Now, let's preempt this a little bit. Let's do a quick survey. In your opinion, you've read some of these qualities. Why is it so important to have these sorts of qualities for a leader in the church? Your turn. Why is it so important to have all these qualities for a leader in the church? So if they don't have integrity, you can't trust them and their words can't be trusted. Right, what else? Right, so if he's not a person of integrity, you can't follow him, people will be led astray, hence false teachers. There is another way more important reason that is not necessarily obvious right now, but it will become more obvious as we go. And I want you to watch out for and see if you can't pick up what the Paul's number one reason is why a leader needs to have this sort of integrity. When we go through these 12 points, everyone will point a little bit more towards the big picture reason for integrity of leadership. Let's have a look at them, shall we? So I've divided them into four characteristics. The first one is, Paul describes the person as character. Now, I want you to notice that none of these are the job description. They've got nothing to do, these 12 characteristics, nothing to do with the job description. They've got to do with the role of the person in terms of their qualities. And so he says in verse 2, now an overseer, that's the word episkopos in the Greek, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, and able to teach. Let's have a quick look at them. The first one is above reproach. That number one there says, if you can't check it, always you can check on the screen back there. Above reproach, this is basically a term that covers the whole list. An elder of the church, a pastor, Gordon Fee uses this phrase, a pastor should have an irreproachable, observable conduct. When you watch the guy, he's got to be and have, he's got to have integrity. Now, irreproachable. A lot of people will confuse, throw charges against a pastor. The issue is not will he be abused by somebody. The issue is will it stick? I mean, you get a lot of criticism, but is it true criticism? That's the issue. When I was leaving the Anglican Church of Canada, I got a lot of criticism It wasn't necessarily true, but I got it. I remember one very ugly meeting I went to, and somebody stood up and pointed, these were all my detractors, and a small group of them pointed at me and said, Klenner is both mentally unstable and he's a liar. And I stood up in front of them and I said, I want to make one thing very clear. I am not a liar. But I didn't refute the second part. Mentally unstable, that could be true, yeah. The point is that publicly, observably, the pastor's conduct must be irreproachable. Even though people accuse him. Secondly, he has to be the husband of one wife. Nick's translation is actually a better translation, faithful to his one wife. Why do you think in that era a pastor needed to be faithful to his one wife? Why was that such an important doctrine? Yeah, in that Hellenistic culture, it was very well known in the secular culture that you had your wife for having children, you had a lover for, your needs, and you had a concubine to do all your tasks. So, there's a lot of contention about this phrase, but I'm giving you, I think, what the general consensus is. Gordon Fee says it this way, the overseer is required to live an exemplary married life, faithful to his wife in a culture in which marital infidelity was common and at times assumed. So in that culture, many of the great leaders had many wives, or at least lovers. So we want the pastor to be above reproach, which means that no matter what people throw at him, it doesn't stick. There's no evidence to... He's a faithful man to his wife. The third one is that he should be temperate. This is not referring to alcohol, by the way. Alcohol comes a bit further down the line. It's free from excess and passion and rashness. This is how Paul describes it later on in 2 Timothy. He says, Paul writes to Timothy, he says, Timothy, keep your head at all times. That's what it means to be temperate, to keep your head at all times. You're not rash, you don't knee-jerk reaction, your passions are under control, you do everything with moderation. And then part of being temperate, is the fourth one, is being self-controlled. You're not rash. Self-control is a really, really important quality in leadership in the church, because I see this a lot amongst pastors. They'll hear something in the church. So one person will say to the pastor, you know what, I really don't like the way we play the piano. And so the next day we get rid of the piano and we have a keyboard. And out of one comment from one person, change the whole thing in the church. That's rash. You can be guaranteed that not everybody is going to be pleased with everything all the time. That's the nature of life. I'm pretty sure it happens in your household as well. That not everybody is pleased with everything at the same time. But when we make decisions as a church, we don't make rash decisions. We don't knee-jerk. That's a really dangerous thing. You've got to be self-controlled in that. And fifthly, you need to be respectable. Part of being temperate is respectable. Okay, now you help me understand this word. What does respectable mean? Worthy of respect. Let's tease that out a little bit. Whose respect?
People generally look up to you.
People generally look up to you. Yes. So when Paul says that this person should be respectable. Who should respect this person?
Everybody,
not just the church. And why is that an important quality? Why should everybody respect the pastor?
Because he's the model to follow, because he's the example.
He's a model, he's example, yes. But what else? Why should the pastor in the community be respected? I can give you examples. I pretty well get on with everybody in the community except those that disagree with me on basic Christian doctrines. But in the secular community, I get on with everybody. I know the mayor, the both mayors, visited with the prime minister. I visit with Muslim leaders, with other church leaders. Why is that so important? Why is Paul making this big thing about being respected in the community?
Because he was chosen by God.
It was chosen by God. Let me give you a little clue. Any other ideas why it's important?
To be a testimony.
Yeah.
Testimony to?
To the gospel and to God.
Right. How could they be make an impact in the kingdom?
Right. Now we're starting to hit the thing, you see. You see, when leaders fall into sin and commit adultery, not only do they ruin their own reputation, but they ruin the reputation of the gospel. That's the issue that Paul's coming to here. You see these false teachers in Ephesus? They were teaching all these false doctrines, especially about salvation, and it was bringing the church and the gospel message into disrepute. So people were saying, "We don't even believe in Jesus." How terrible that is. Imagine living in a culture where people don't believe in the most important historical event in the whole of the universe. Oh yeah, that'd be like what we live in. You see, Paul is not so interested in just the leader or just the church. He's interested in the testimony of the gospel. That's why people who represent the church have these high ideals, standards, because of the gospel, apart from all the other things that you've said, which is also correct. He's got to have respect in the community. And it's so sad when you see pastors don't have respect in the community. Let's go on. He says a pastor, an episkopos, an elder, should be hospitable. Well, why is that important, to be hospitable?
Because they have to be caring about other people.
They have to be caring about other people. What else? What makes hospitable being hospitable important?
Can I quote Eugene Peterson?
Please do. Hospitality is the essential attitude of evangelism.
Yeah.
Right. You see, even in the Greek philosophy, in the Greek world, in the moral world, hospitality was seen as a high virtue. You see, Paul is trying to say that the leader in the church is also respected in the culture of the times. Not necessarily does everything the same as the culture, but the values of that Greek culture, many of the things that Paul's talking about, were held high in the amongst the moralists of the Greek culture. So when they saw the man in the church as a leader, the people of the culture respected him as well. He was hospitable. Hospitality is a thoroughgoing expectation of the New Testament. You should be having people visiting your house and having meals and going out and being with people all the time. Now, the seventh quality of this verse, which is verse 2, which is the only quality that is a skill, is part of a job, is he's able to teach. This implies a duty as well as character here. The implication is that the overseer is able to teach the truth and, watch this, refute the error? Why does a leader need to be able to refute the error? Why does a leader, an episkopos, need to be able to teach what the truth is and also to explain what's not true? Right, they get led by false teachings, and the people get led by false teachings. And Patricia?
I was going to say so that they can refute false teachings.
So they can refute the false teachings because, look, the people in the pews are not necessarily theological scholars, and you're trusting people to follow what is being taught. And how do you develop trust by somebody? Well, you watch them, you watch their track record, you listen to them over years, and when in doubt, it comes to a point, yeah, I think I could trust him. He's earned that trust. But in this particular case, a leader needs to be able to refute the false teaching of the false teachers. He needs to be able to call them Alexander and Hymenaeus. They are teaching wrong doctrine. So they're the first big ones. They're the character of a person who's a leader in the church. And the bottom line that Paul is trying to explain here is that we need these leaders to have this integrity so that the gospel has integrity in the culture. Here's a man who stands for the kingdom of God and we totally disrespect him and spit at him. What does that say to Jesus and the gospel? That's why we need to have the standards in the church. Now, there was a time when the standard in the church was higher than even the standard in the culture. But in North America, I don't think that... I don't know if you could tell that anymore. There are some non-Christians that have higher moral standards than some pastors. Well, let's go on because we're going to cover all of the situations. Let's go on to verse 3. And this is the second characteristics of these are the first ones of what you should do. These are the second ones, how you should show restraint. The first one that Paul says here, this is number 8 in the qualities, he should not be given to drunkenness. Now, I want to be really up front with you. It doesn't say that you should not drink. In fact, later on, Paul even says to Timothy, you should drink some alcohol for your stomach. In fact, in those days, alcohol was one of the best medicines they had. And in fact, I just heard a story of a lady who was a total abstainer and she was part of the temperance movement. And she died of cirrhosis of the liver because the medicine that she was taking was like 70% alcohol. What an irony, huh? But the point that I'm trying to make here is that I don't believe the Bible says that you should not drink. The Bible says that leaders should not get drunk, which was a common vice in the days of antiquity. It doesn't say you should be a total abstainer. It says that you shouldn't be given to drunkenness. You can take that for what it is. I don't drink anymore. You all know that. If you come to my place for dinner, you'll have a glass of wine with Jenny and our kids will have a glass of wine and I revert to pop or water or something. And people ask me now, do you drink? And I say, no, only on the job. Because I do have some wine for communion. But that's a personal thing because I had a problem with alcohol when I was younger. And with something like that, it's just better to leave it alone. I would love nothing more than a nice port after dinner, but that's a problem for me, so I don't. But I'm afraid to say that I know lots of Anglican priests who are alcoholics. They are functioning alcoholics. You know, only a small percent of alcoholics are skid row. The others hold down a job. But the problem with drunkenness is that you're using something to cope with the pain. And so, shouldn't be a drunk. which was very common in that day. He shouldn't be violent, but he should be gentle. In fact, the next three are all part of the same thing. Not violent, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. I'll give you going to ask you a question and give you a clue. I'm going to stand over here. Who do you think was violent, quarrelsome, and lovers of money? The false teachers. That was one of their characteristics. They were violent. Remember, genealogies and myths they were causing strife and quarrels. A true elder should be gentle even when you're correcting somebody. If you want a really ugly experience, go to YouTube and look up pastors who tell off their congregations. I've done it. And there are pastors here, this is for real, who are not gentle, and they're picking out people in the church and telling them off in front of everybody else. Could you imagine that? Well, here's the miracle. People keep going back to that church. Pastors should be gentle and not quarrelsome. Remember Paul said in chapter 1, these guys are arguing about myths and endless genealogies and promoting controversies. I pray that in my preaching, I may provoke you, but not into controversy, but into scriptural text. In other words, whatever I say, I want to be able to back up from a scriptural argument. May not be 100% correct. There must be some stuff I teach that's not correct. But as far as I'm aware, it's the best I can do with what I've got. And you need to be able to know that what I'm teaching you is not the controversial stuff, but the biblical foundational stuff, the gospel. So you won't get a lot of sermons on the theology of end times. And you won't get a lot of sermons on the theology of transubstantiation. Does the wine become the actual blood of Jesus? But you will get lots of theology on the doctrine of Jesus and salvation and the scripture and obedience. So he's not meant to be violent, he's not meant to be quarrelsome, and he's not meant to be a lover of money. Now that is a huge problem in the church. Have you heard the saying, money is the root of all evil? Come on, church. Money is the root of all evil. Thank you. You're a biblical congregation. Money is not the root of all evil. That's not what Paul writes in chapter 6. He writes, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Say again?
One of the
roots of all kinds of evil. We're going to see what the other one is in a minute. Here's the problem. You can have no money and love it. You can have a lot of money and not love it. You can have a lot of money and love it, and you can have no money and not love it. The problem is not how much. The problem is your attitude towards it. And if you read the New Testament especially, you'll discover that greed is one of the seven deadly sins, or one of the deadly sins. Greed was one of the problems of the false teachers over here. In fact, if we dig into the text enough, Alexander was probably the silversmith in Ephesus, and he worked for the temple of Diana, of Artemis, and he made little statues of the goddess in silver and sold them to all the tourists. Ephesus at this point had maybe 250,000 people in it. It's a big city. And he was selling all the little trinkets for the temple to the tourists. And when Paul came into the city and argued in the big amphitheater in Ephesus, you shouldn't be going to the temple, guess what happened to the silver business? It didn't dry up, but it went down. And Alexander the silversmith was losing his profits, and he was the guy that had dragged Paul in front of the council, nearly beat him up. The love of money was a ruin of the false teachers. In fact, if you look at all the qualities of leaders throughout the New Testament, you'll see that avarice, the love of money, is always included in every one of those lists. And if you have a look at the culture today, it's unbelievable how many pastors are raising huge amounts of money for themselves. Now look, don't get me wrong, I reckon you should be paying a pastor enough money to live in the culture where he's living so he doesn't have to lay awake at night working out how to pay his bills, especially if he's not living an extravagant life. A pastor should be paid what he needs to do. You know, you pay him so he doesn't have a secular job. But having huge mansions and private jets and gold Rolls Royces is way over... But you'd be surprised how many pastors talk just about money. And that brings great disrepute to the gospel as in the culture. Now, don't get me wrong, greed does not only affect pastors. Do I get an amen from the church on that? Yeah, it affects us all. But when it affects a pastor, that has a huge implications on the respectability of the gospel. So he shouldn't be violent, he should be gentle, he shouldn't be quarrelsome, and he shouldn't be a lover of money. These are the qualities for an episkopos. Let's go into verse 4. Now we're talking about his integrity. A pastor should manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. I want you to underline that phrase, with proper respect. That's going to help us understand this a little bit better. And in verse 5, he goes on and explains this. If anyone doesn't know how to manage his own family, how is he going to take care of God's family, God's church? So the 10th quality of an episkopos is that he needs to be able to manage his family well. You see, in the understanding of Paul and in the New Testament, the family and the church were synonymous. They were closely related because you and I are brothers and sisters in Christ and we're like a family. And then a pastor who's married and has children has a family as well. And Paul's saying, if this guy can't lead this family, how is he going to lead that family? So there's something to be said about a pastor and his family and the dynamics within his family and the family that he's leading. He can't lead a church if he can't lead his family. And it says there that he should manage his own family. Look, manage, the Greek word is proistamenon, which means to actually take care of. Not just to lead or manage, but to take care of. Proistamenon. The pastor is the guy that not only leads them but cares for them and makes sure that they're okay. And he does that with the church family as well. He can make sure that you're okay. You've often heard me use the phrase when I call you, "Hi, Nick, I'm just calling up to do a sheep check. Are you doing okay?" So it's not just about ruling. It's about caring for and looking after. And it says that his children should obey him with proper respect. Now, respect is something that's done with other people. People see the respect that the children have for their father. The people see the respect the people have in the church for their pastor, and the actual meaning is that it doesn't necessarily mean that your kids obey everything you say and do. That is not the real world. But they are seen to be respectful of their parents. And that they are good-behaved people. That means that the father is able to look after his family and the grown-up kids respect the father. I don't think any kids do everything that their parents tell them to do. But the kids respect the parents. And it's seen publicly that the children respect the parents. You can't fake that. This is what Gordon Fee says on this issue, which is quite tricky because, you know, what happens if you've got some difficult kids in your family? The church leader, who must indeed exhort people to obedience, does not thereby rule God's family. He takes care of it in such a way that its children will be known for their obedience and good behaviour. The pastor looks after the people in such a way that they get a reputation for being obedient and behaving well. And can I tell you, as an aside, the feedback I get, which is quite subjective because I'm the pastor, but the feedback I get about you guys is really encouraging. These are the most common things I hear about you. You are a loving church who understands community and who cares for the community. That's what I hear about you. And sometimes people talk about our church in front of me and don't know that I'm the pastor. That's really interesting. And you guys have a fantastic reputation in this community. Like, we have a privilege, all right? I have pastors all the time say to me, I cannot believe it. You guys pray in the church for 40 nights during Lent. I can't believe it. I can't believe that you guys pray. And when we talk about how we serve other people in the community, can't believe it. So, your actions prove the leadership of this church, the elders and the pastors. And finally, let me finish with this one. Spiritual awareness. Okay, so we talk about character, restraint, integrity, spiritual awareness. Verse 6, the leader, the pastor, the episcopos, the elder, must not be a recent convert or he may be conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. Okay, let's unpack that. What was the judgment over the devil? What was the devil judged for? Anybody know? For? Pride. He was thrown out of heaven with a third of the angels, we read. Because of why? Why was the devil thrown out of heaven? He wanted to be equal with God. It was a pride thing. And he became conceited. Yeah, I'm as good as God. Now, Paul says that a leader in the church shouldn't be a recent convert because he might fall into the same trap that the devil fell into. So you explain that to me. Why should a leader in the church not be a recent convert? They could be led astray. What else? They could think of themselves better than they are. That's right there, right? Look, let me tell you, when I first became the executive director of Youth for Christ, I've told you this before, but I was a young leader, I was 34, I think, and I became the director of the Youth for Christ movement in Western Australia. And an old man, his name was Rob Greaves, he's like one of my mentors, still alive today, and he was a very successful man. He said to me, Peter, when you come into leadership, there's two things you've got to remember. Number one, don't believe all your own advertising. You know, you get invited to speak at a conference, they make you, to get bums on seats, they make you sound really good. But second of all, Don't take yourself too seriously. Now, when you're a young guy and you get up in front of people and people start telling you how good you are, you could actually start believing that. Because people will do that out of gratitude. Sometimes they won't criticise you, they'll compliment you. But when you've been in the chair for a while, you begin to realise that everything that a leader has comes from God. All the bad stuff that you guys got from me, that came from me. All the good stuff that you got came from God. And pride is the thing that will be the downfall of every great leader. There's two fundamental flaws in leadership, or two fundamental dangers in leadership, greed and pride. And they are the fundamentals of every human being. They'll be the downfall of any person, greed and pride. In leadership, they're magnified. You see, you start getting a swelled head and you start thinking you're really important. Now your job is to let many people know how important you really are. And so now you start putting your name out there and yada, 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 yada. The word conceited literally means to be proud. And this is exactly what the false teachers were. Paul says in chapter 6, he says, they are conceited. They start believing their own advertising. They begin to think how important they are. And when you start thinking about how important you are, you stop being self-aware. And when you stop being self-aware, then you stop realizing your own brokenness. When you start believing all your own advertising, you might actually think you're important. A man is tested by the praise he receives. Yeah, there you go. Yeah, that's great. You remember, was it Spurgeon who said once, he was standing at the back of the church and one of the people in the congregation came up to him and said, "Pastor, that was a fantastic sermon. It was really brilliant." And he said, "Yeah, I know, the devil already told me that." This is the same judgment that defeated the devil. The devil thought he was really special. In fact, he didn't get it. Even after the resurrection, he still doesn't get it. So, he can't be a recent convert because he'll get a swelled head. And a pastor with a swelled head does a terrible job for the reputation of the gospel. And you've seen it. You know, the high-profile pastors. And what I don't understand is there is this thing about being high-profile. What is it that we need to be high-profile? Why do we need to have so many campuses and have our pictures everywhere and be really well-known? Couldn't we do what Count von Zinzendorf said, who founded the Moravian movement, died out because they all went to the mission field. You know, it's something, do you remember what the quote was? Work as hard as you possibly can, lead as many people to Christ as you possibly can, and then die and be forgotten. What about that one? Just do the work of the kingdom and don't worry about the fame or the money. And then finally, let's finish with this one. In verse 7, he says, and this is the culmination. This is what we're coming to. This is why the leader needs to have these qualities. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. The devil has a trap for leaders. And what do you think that trap is? Based on that verse, what is the trap for leaders in the church that the devil has? Verse 7. What's the trap?
Pride,
but more specifically, ruin the reputation. The devil's trap is to ruin the reputation of a leader. And why does the devil want the reputation of a church leader to be ruined? That ruins the reputation of the gospel. You see, the devil doesn't have to just screw you and mess your life up. He just has to destroy the leaders of the church, and the world looks and says, ah, we don't want that. Does it sound familiar to you? And so the last one is, That doesn't come up clear there. That says spiritual awareness is that heading. Should not be a recent convert, and he must have a good reputation with outsiders. Supremely important for Paul is that the witness of the elders, the leaders of the church, to the people outside of the church. The danger is that the church would be slandered. And the trap of the devil is not to just to confuse you with false teaching. The trap of the devil is to give the church and therefore the gospel a bad reputation. And he's done a good job of that. But the church still exists. And the church still has a good reputation in many circles. And in this community, in South Surrey White Rock, this church community has a good reputation. Praise the Lord for that. The false teachers bring disgrace into God's household in Ephesus. And even the moral philosophers of the Greek society in which they were living at the time, they also held these high priorities and high responsibilities. And when they saw the false teaching and the disrepute in the church, the culture and the moral teachers of the culture looked at the church and disregarded the gospel as well. So there you have it. Paul says that a leader needs to have these qualities: above reproach, one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money, able to manage his family well, not a recent convert, and must have a good reputation with outsiders. Not an easy task. But for those of us who do it, it's a noble task. Wow. That's not bad. I'll take that. Get some encouragement every once in a while. A noble task. And why? We're all doing this because we want the gospel to have a good reputation. It's got nothing to do with me. It's got nothing to do with an elder. It's got nothing to do with a pastor or a bishop. It's all got to do with the reputation of the gospel. I ask you to pray for your pastors and your bishops and your elders. You try and live this life. You've got to know what you're doing. And my personal opinion is you get one crack at it. If you fail it, you don't get back. Yeah, I know pastors have fallen and become pastors, but in my opinion, if you fail at this job, you only get one crack at it. That's the price you pay for that quality of leadership. So I want you to pray for your pastors and for the elders, the leaders in the church, because according to God, theirs is a noble task. Let me pray. Father God, I thank you for these qualities and characteristics that Paul suggests to us. And obviously we can't do this in our own strength. We need this to do this with the support of our community and with your Holy Spirit. And we don't want to fall into the trap of the devil. And in the end, we want your gospel and Jesus to be respected throughout the world, at least in the world in which we live, in this part of South Surrey and White Rock. We thank you for the privilege of flying your flag, and may you be honoured and glorified, and may the task of the elders and leaders in the Episcopos be a noble one. In Jesus' name we pray. And all the people said, Amen. Amen.